Father, again, I ask your blessing and your anointing, Father, upon me as I bring the word this morning. That, Father, that which I speak, Father, would touch hearts and lives. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. A few minutes ago, we sang a chorus that I really hadn't heard for quite some time, and it just came to me as I was driving down the interstate the other day, and I went home, and although I knew all the words, I wanted to see if I could find it in one of the chorus books so we could make an overhead for here at the church. God is so good. Do we ever really stop to think about how good God really is to us? Oh, I know, we will casually say, well, yeah, God's good, and we go on our way, you know, but stop to think about your daily life. Don't stop to think about the life of someone else, but about your daily life and how good God has been to you. And it's just amazing how good God has been to us. God is a good God. Amen? Joseph, when he was speaking to his brothers after the death of their father, Jacob, he said this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now there's a long story behind this statement here, because we've got to go back and remember that his brothers really kind of didn't like him. And they conspired against him, and they threw him in a pit. And then upon the pleadings of one of the brothers, rather than kill him, they decided that they would sell him to a caravan that was passing by, and figured that that was the last they'd ever see of Brother Joseph. But some years went by, and things changed. Joseph ended up in the land of Egypt, a slave. Ended up in a good spot as a slave. The next thing we know, falsely accused, and he ends up in jail. Going through some hard spots in his life. Back at his father's house, dad's distraught. His son Joseph, the one for whom he had the coat of many colors made. And his mind has been killed by a wild animal because that's what the brothers told him. Distraught, but time goes on. Famine comes upon the land. Things get tough. But you see, down in the land of Egypt, even though Joseph has been brought there as a slave, went through some hard times, been falsely accused, ended up in jail, we suddenly find that now he's in the house of Pharaoh. He's interpreted the dream that God gave to Pharaoh. God can speak to the hearts of people that are not Christians. And he can use people that are not Christians when they allow him to. And here's a ruler of probably at that time the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's now taking counsel from a young man who had been brought into his country as a slave, a man who has just now been cleaned up and brought out of the jail. He's listening to the counsel of this young man who is telling him what the dreams that he's had mean and how that they are going to have a time of plentifulness, a time of bounty, but they're to save it up because there's going to be coming a time of famine. And Pharaoh heeds to the words of Joseph and puts Joseph in charge of the project. In fact, Joseph ends up what? Number two man in the whole nation. That's not too bad for somebody who came to the nation as a slave to end up number two in the government. But back as time passes in Egypt with Joseph, They're saving up during the time of plenty. They're getting prepared for the drought and for the famine that is to come. And they're filling the storehouses with grain, preparing for it. Back in the land of his father, Jacob, drought comes. They begin to suffer. And what happens? Some of the brothers are sent down to Egypt to see if they can buy some grain because, hey, they've heard that Egypt had a pretty smart guy down there and they saved up for it. They knew it was coming and they prepared. Go down and buy the grain. Well, most of you know this story. Trips were made, things happened, and finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Family has moved to Egypt. But the day comes that their father Jacob dies. He wants to be buried back in his homeland. They take him back. They have the burial service. And we find the verse that we read here where Joseph is now saying to his brothers, "You meant something for evil to me. You meant to get rid of me. You meant to kill me, or at least have me be a slave for the rest of my life. But you see, that which you meant as evil to me, God used for good. He turned it into good that many people would be saved alive." There are a lot of people, he's saying, that are alive today that have food in their bellies because of that thing that you did is evil to me so many years ago. God turned it around and he made it a blessing, not only to me, but unto you and multitudes of other people that he blessed because of that evil thing that you thought you were doing to me, but God used it for good. And there are things in our life that sometimes we have to go through, that God turns it around. And that thing that was done as evil to us becomes something that God can use for good. And it's hard to understand sometimes when we're in the midst of going through it. I'm not sure that Joseph, while he was sitting in the jailhouse, was sitting there saying, "Well, someday, you know, things will change and it'll get better." And, you know, I don't think God revealed to him that someday he was going to be sitting as number two man in the house of Egypt. He was going through some terrifying and terrible times in his life. And let's face it, folks, prison during the time of Joseph, prison in our day and age in other countries, is not something pleasant. It's not something that we want to go through. For you those that giggled a little bit there, we just killed a great big spider there. So that's okay. A little distraction there, but we're back on track here. It wasn't a pleasant place to be. It's not a pleasant place to be in jail someplace else today. It's not necessarily a pleasant thing to be, but I'll have to tell you, the prisons in the U.S., and I've only seen the jail cells. I've never been in one. It's not always the best thing here either, you know. I don't even like to go through that set of double doors that you have to go through to go back to visit somebody. Because I'll tell you, is that creepy? What if they don't let me back out? That's why when I go, I have an ID card that says I'm supposed to be there and I'm supposed to be let back out. You know? But they meant it for good, for evil, but God changed it and used it for good. Why? Because he's a good God. He looks after his people. He was looking down to the future and said, "The day is going to come that my people are going to need food. I'm going to set this up for them. And I'll turn it around and I'll make this way of their having the food that they need." Then we can think about hundreds of years later when God sent a deliverer to the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, who were now living in Egypt. But now what? They're in bondage. They're in almost like being in prison. They're slaves now. They're making the brick. They're building the things. But they're slaves. But God sends a deliverer by the name of Moses. A baby who was born in a time when it was decreed that all male babies of the Hebrews would be killed. And yet God spared him as his mother took him and put him in a basket. And he was found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the house of Pharaoh. But then we find the day comes that his roots, so to speak, come back, and he sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he kills him. And he has to flee for his life, and then he spends 40 years where? On the backside of the desert, tending to sheep. I mean, gone from the halls of the palace and all the trappings of the wealth and everything that went with being raised in Pharaoh's house to living on the backside of the desert, tending sheep for 40 long years. But God used it for good, because you see, God sent Moses back to lead his people out of that bondage. And so they're on their way to the promised land, to the place that God is going to take them back to, the land that God promised their father Abraham. He's returning them to that land, and they're on their way. And you've got this great multitude of people, estimates of 5 million or more, on their way. I'll tell you, if you were the king of another country or any group between here and where they were headed, you kind of shake in your boots a little bit when you saw that many people coming toward you. And the nations around them, God put a fear in them. In fact, one king by the name of Balak, he hired a prophet to go curse them, prophesy a curse over them. I want to get rid of these people, man. Now, go out there and curse them. Well, most of you know the story, are familiar with the story of Balaam and the talking mule, talking donkey. He's on his way to do what Balak has told him to do. The donkey comes to a sudden stop. Balaam beats on the donkey. You stupid donkey. Beating on him, maybe tugging at him. A donkey smarter than Balaam is, because he sees that angel standing there with the sword. God does something strange there. He allows that donkey to suddenly start speaking Hebrew. You thought I was going to say start speaking English, didn't you? Start speaking Hebrew there. And in Hebrew, that donkey says to Balaam, "Man, there's an angel out there. I just saved your life. Man, can't you see it? I'm not about to go there, because he'll kill me if I go on past. Man, I'm smarter than you are, Balaam. I'm not going." Oh. When it's all said and done, though, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, here's what Balak, the king of Moab, had to say. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man, neither that he should go, neither that he should repent, hath he said, and he shall not do it, or he hath spoken it, and shall he not make it good." And then in Deuteronomy 23, 5, he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam." I got my scriptures out of order there. Deuteronomy 23, 5, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." God loves you. God spared his people. And God, as I got that other scripture out of order there, he's not a man that he should lie. Because he loves his people. He doesn't have to repent. Then we'll talk about another man here that God loved. A man that God turned a nightmare into sweet dreams. Sweet dreams, those are the things that we have that we think about. Maybe our plans, our thoughts for the future. Those that think of, well, especially younger folks here, think of, you know, today is going to come and I'm going to have this kind of a car and I'm going to have this kind of a house and I'm going to have the perfect family and I'm going to have this and I'm going to have that. The dreams that you have, the aspirations that you have. I'm going to go into a certain field in life and I'm going to be renowned in my field of life, you know, and things of that nature. And here's a man by the name of Job that he seems to have everything. In fact, when Satan appears before God, God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, yeah, I've seen him, but you know, you've got a hedge around him. I can't touch him. So, you know, sure, he's serving you because you won't let me do anything. And so God gives Satan leave to do anything to Job that he wishes to do except take his life. Long story there in the book of Job, many chapters, all the trials and tribulations that God's servant Job goes through. He is living in a nightmare because you see, everything that he's had has been taken from him. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth, essentially. His wife has even turned to him and said, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. And I know that there are times in people's life when they're going through a hard time, it seems like they want to say, I just might as well just get it over with. I just need to die and get it over with. And that's what she's saying. Job, curse God and die. His friends, a couple of them anyway, so-called friends, they come and, Job, what did you do wrong? That God has sent this terrible thing upon you. What did you do wrong? Sometimes God allows us to go through something in our life, not because we've done something wrong, but really because we've done something right. And Job had done something right. He had lived for God. He had not done anything wrong. But he's going through this situation in his life. He's lost it all. His friends, well, and it's from his friends that we get the term that some people still use today, Job's comforters. They came to comfort Job by saying, Job, what did you do wrong? That'd be like me if Steve was going through a problem and I go to Steve and say, Steve, you know, if you hadn't done something wrong, you wouldn't be going through this problem. You know, but maybe, in fact, Steve had done nothing wrong. I had an automobile accident one time. It was really kind of, I just didn't look good enough when I changed lanes. But I had somebody, oh, what great wrong have you done that God allowed you to have this accident? No, I hadn't done some great wrong. I just didn't look close enough. You know, it's just a stupid mistake. But Job's going through all of this. But in Job chapter 42, verse 10, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then it goes on reading verses 12 through 17. And we're not going to read all of it, but basically in verse 12 it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. In verse 13 it says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in verse 16 it says, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. Job remained true and remained faithful to God. And what happened? God was good to Job. God blessed Job. It says he had more in the end than he had in the beginning. He lived a long life. Saw 4 generations that came after all this stuff had happened. Why? Because God loved Job and he blessed Job. The last verse there, verse 17 says, so Job died being old and full of days. Well, what about some others? Somebody recently told me that when we talk about things like this, we always mention Job, and it seems like we always do. But there are a lot of other people that went through hardships in the Bible. They were not of their own making. For example, there was Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children. Daniel ends up in a lion's den. Why? Because he's serving God. Simple as that. Because he's being obedient to what God has taught him to do. 3 Hebrew children end up in a fiery furnace. Why? Because they refused to bow down and worship a golden image. And God had told them not to worship an image. They wouldn't do it. They end up in a fiery furnace. And there are others that went through hardships. You read about the prophets. It was Ezekiel. I'm sorry. It was not Ezekiel, but Elijah, who thought he was the last one left. Out there sitting alone, it seems. Woe is me. I'm the last of the prophets. God sent food to him. God also told him, you're not the only one. And then comes that day when it seems like payback has come, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to that duel that we read about, and where they'll choose and determine who is God by who sends fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal, they spend all their time, all their day, going through all their procedures and their rituals and cutting themselves and everything else. And when their time is up, that sacrifice is still laying there, just the same as it was when they first prepared it and put it on the altar. Elijah clears the mess out, puts water there, put water on the wood. You don't burn wood by putting water on it, but puts water on the wood. Puts sacrifice out there, prays a simple prayer. In Unger's translation, it goes something like this: Oh God, show them you're the boss. Show them who's God now. He didn't go through almost a full day of ritual. He prepared the sacrifice and said, God, let them know you're God. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the sacrifice itself. It even consumed the rocks. Lapped up the water that was in the ditch. Because God was God. God answered his prayer. God was good to them. Three Hebrew children, when they were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, the king who'd thrown them in there, looks in there and says, hey, hold it a second here. If I'm right here now, we had three guys thrown in there, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We threw them in there. But I got to ask you, who's that fourth person in there, man? He looks like the Son of God. Now I got to kind of think that God revealed that to him. That's the Son of God in there with them, you know. He says, get them out of there, man. We better worship their God. In fact, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, it says, Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted to in him, and hath changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. We better worship that God. God has always shown goodness to his people. David, writing in the Psalms, in Psalms chapter 133, verses 1 through 3, says, Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment. And the dew of Hermon is, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God is good. David, in fact, writes a lot of verses, poems, so to speak, telling how good God is. He goes on in probably his most famous writing, that of the 23rd Psalm, speaking of the goodness of God, when he says, For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Goes on to describe how his shepherd, his God, is going to take care of him. And even I go through these hard places, he's with me. He's there to take care of me. Why? Because God is good. Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, says in chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Now you talk about a man that went through some hardships. Paul went through some tough times in his life. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He had this, that, and the other happen to him. And yet he continued to proclaim how good God is, telling them about the goodness of God. And yes, the day came that finally Paul lost his life. He was executed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he still decreed and declared the goodness of God, how good God is, and how God would take care of his people. Jesus speaking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, says this, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, where you shall eat, or where you shall drink, nor for yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they are? Aren't you better than those birds out there?" God's been taking care of them. He goes on to write, "For wherefore," in verse 30, "wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" He's saying, even though you go through some tough times, God cares for you. He's going to take care of you. And I'll have to say right here, it's possible that we as a people, that we as a nation could go through some tough times. We have had it pretty easy. And we could go through some tough times. We could go through some trying times. There are a lot of people in the world today that are going through some very tough times, some very trying times. But God will take care of us. If we put our faith and our trust in him, it says he will take care of us. Concluding in verses 32 and 33, says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, God knows what you need. And he's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. And I know there's some folks that say, "Yeah, God, I need a Ferrari." But that's not what he said that he was going to take care of. When he knows you can do just as well with a Ford. Focus. I don't even know what models they make anymore, really. But he knows that transportation is what you have need of. And whether it be a Ford Focus or a Ferrari, he knows you don't really need the Ferrari, though. But if he gives you that Ford Focus, you've been taken care of. You've got your transportation. And sometimes we become, "Oh, God's not answering my prayers." Well, you had need of transportation. He provided you with transportation. You have need for food on your table. And maybe it's not ribeye steak every night. But he has food there. Food that meets the needs of your body. And yeah, I remember when I was in the Army, and my wife came to Germany, and we were living off post, which meant I didn't eat in the mess hall. I'll have to say, every time I ate in the mess hall, I got sick, so I didn't want to eat there anyway. And we got paid once a month, and our grocery budget for the month was generally somewhere around a whopping $30. And when it came to the end of the month, sometimes we had coins in our pocket, 1 or 2 cents. But God made the food that we bought the beginning of the month. It lasted us the rest of the month. We didn't starve. In fact, I gained weight during that time. And yes, we ate a lot of spaghetti and pasta, but God took care of us. And he met our needs, and he supplied what we really had need of. God took care of us. That's what he's saying here. God will take care of you. Jesus, well, actually, before I get to that, a prophet by the name of Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, a prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And hundreds of years later, Jesus, standing in the temple, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." As Jesus reads to those that are assembled there in the temple, the scholars, the learned men, from this prophecy that Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years in the past, that prophecy is now being fulfilled in your life. I am here. God has sent me to preach these things. In verses 20 and 21, he goes on to say, and he says, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This scripture's been fulfilled today. You've heard it. I'm here. I'm what God spoke to Isaiah so many years ago. The fulfillment has come. Well, what is the gospel? The Greek word is something like euangeliso, and I probably got that a little bit wrong there, but it's similar to that, which means to announce good news, to evangelize, to declare, to bring glad or good tidings. That's what the definition is. In Hebrew, it's basar, which means announce glad news, to be a messenger, to preach, to publish, to show forth. Good tidings, to tell good tidings. So what is the gospel? It's good news. It's the good news of God. It's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. For almost 20 years when we were on radio with the Something I Can Feel radio broadcast, we opened each program with sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Letting you know that he loves you, he cares about you, and he wants to meet the needs in your life. And that's what the gospel is about. Telling you the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he had to say to us. Telling you about the love of God that he wants to share in your life. All of what this has to say is wrapped up probably in the most famous verse in the Bible, which is John 3:16. But I want to read 3:16 and 17 together, because a lot of times we leave that off. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's why he sent Jesus, that the world might be saved. Why did he do that? We always talk about, yeah, he did it because of love. That's true. He loves us. That's why he sent Jesus. But we stop to think about it. And that's kind of a quickie answer, because he loves us. But he wanted to restore something as well. You see, we go back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. And there we read about God's creation, how God created the heavens and the earth. Goes on to tell us about the creation of the animals and the plants and all of this stuff. Then it begins to tell us about how he created Adam. Then he saw that Adam needed a helpmate. Tuck and did the world's first recorded surgery when he removed a rib from Adam's side and fashioned Eve out of that rib. The Bible goes on to tell us that he communed with them. Goes on to tell us that the cool of the day, he walked with them in the garden, fellowshipped with them. You see, God could do that with Adam and Eve because they had no sin in them. And sometimes I don't know that we stop to think about that God could commune with Adam and Eve on that personal relationship that he had with them because they had no sin in their lives at that time. But then the day came that they sinned against God, disobeyed God. And that fellowship that they had of that nature had to come to an end. But God so loved us that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for us, that that fellowship could be restored. God loves us. He wants to fellowship with us. We're his children. And there are a number of other scriptures that tell us why God wants to fellowship with us and why he wants to do all of these things for us. He wants to give us eternal life, the Bible tells us. In John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He's saying here, I want to give you eternal life. I want you to be in fellowship with me throughout eternity. And no man can ever take you out of my hand. The devil can't take you out of God's hand. And I know some use that verse to say that, well, that means that no matter what you do after you get saved, then you know, no, you're still going to heaven and all of this stuff. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, no man can take you out of my hand. If I'm a Christian, I don't care who it is. They cannot cause me to not be a Christian. The devil cannot cause me to not be a Christian, but I can cause me to not be a Christian. I can take myself out of God's hand. I can take myself out of the fellowship of God. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to be in fellowship with him. That's why he sent Jesus. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good gift that we have comes because of God's love for us. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Stay faithful to me, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a crown of life. Revelation 2:17 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." He's got a gift for us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to have fellowship with him. He wants us to have eternal life. God is good. He is so good. And as we sing in that chorus earlier, I love him so. I love him so. But you know what? We could also sing it this way. He loves me so. He loves me so. He loves me so. He's so good to me. Because he loves us. And Father, today I thank you for your love. I thank you for all that you've done for us. And Father, I never want to cease to thank you for loving us so much, loving me so much, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. So that by my accepting the work that was done on the cross of Calvary, I can be restored into that fellowship that you intended for your creation to have with you. I thank you for that today. And Father, I pray that anyone listening to this message, wherever it may be, Father, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that today they would take thought of how much God loves them, and that they would ask Jesus to come into their heart and to by his blood cleanse them from their sin, that they could be restored into fellowship with you. I give you praise. I give you glory. For I've asked this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's just raise our hands and worship the Lord and thank Him for His goodness and His love, His mercy, all that He's done for us. Hallelujah.